Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School. I have more that I made. Okay? So, if you don't have a workbook, just raise your hand. Our brother Joe here is going to be passing them out. So, we're going to be today on lesson 6, but we're going to begin with looking at the homework from last week, from lesson 5. Before we dive in, I'll open us up in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for another day where we can gather to study your word, and not only to study it, but to seek to believe it. We pray that you'd help us toward that end by the help of your Holy Spirit indwelling in us. May he open our eyes to see wonderful things in your law and guide us into the truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I wanted you to look at the close context of the story of the widow's gift that comes to us in two passages, Mark 12, 38 to 13, 2, and Luke 20, 45 through 21, 6. Now, that's not the exact references for the story of the widow's gift, but it's the immediate context before and after it, okay? For the sake of time, again, we're not going to read both of these accounts. I trust that you did that. And we'll just get right into asking and answering some of these questions, okay? So, why is the story of the widow's gift placed between these passages? Anyone have any idea? Okay, yeah. One possible reason, go ahead, to draw a contrast between the rich and the proud and her sacrificial giving. Okay, other reasons. James? Okay. To show how the corrupt religious system uses those who are most vulnerable. Okay?
Differentiate the appearance of righteousness versus real righteousness.
Okay, to differentiate the appearance of real righteousness versus surface righteousness, appearance of righteousness. Okay? Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, because she gave from the heart. Theirs are not. Okay? Frank? Mm-hmm. Okay. Scott? Issue of the heart. Good. Let me, I don't know if you're picking up, there's some different perspectives here, okay? Why does Jesus warn about the scribes who devour widows' houses? So that's in Mark, and if you're just looking at Mark's account. He says, beware the scribes who want to go around in long robes and who want greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and say long prayers just for show. These will receive harsher judgment. So why do you think he warns about that? Yes? Sure, yeah. Good. Other thoughts? Mm-hmm. Good. So be on guard against anyone who's willing to abuse others' generosity and resources. Yeah, James? Yeah, they were not showing love. They were instead taking advantage of poor people. All right, what is the significance of the widow giving out of her poverty all she had to live on? And I put some cross references there from 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2 and 2 Corinthians 8, 1-4. Okay, an act of worship and trust in the Lord's provision. Very good. Other thoughts? Yes. Well, yes, that's my next question. Why does he predict that the temple, let's go ahead and go there for a second time. Why does Jesus predict that the temple adorned with gifts dedicated to God will be thrown down? Go ahead.
That's a picture of violence, but I think that's also a picture of the violence that the religious leaders are trying to do to the people they're supposed to be helping.
Yes, yeah. This judgment is going to come is a picture of it's going to be returned back to them, the damage that they're doing to God's people. James?
Those two, back to the other question, those two passages in Corinthians, I noticed Paul there, he talks about as you may prosper, mm-hmm. or according to your means, mm-hmm. right, they gave, whereas the widow, she's left pretty much destitute from her means, where she contradicts what Paul is indicating as some appropriate gifts.
Okay. Okay. And in perspective. Should she have given all that she had to live on? Good, Ulysses?
I think the answer to that is that the religious leaders had corrupted the system so it was a work of salvation. And I think that's the key to understanding that.
Okay. Right?
The Pharisees had a perspective that was focused on the world today, here and now, and the widow's was focused on the world to come.
Okay.
Christ.
Okay. Perspectives. This world and the world to come. Josh?
It matters. When the scribes and Pharisees and the rich people who were donating to the temple, and their wealth is contributing to that matter.
Yeah, the motivations behind why they gave. Any other thoughts on this passage? Joey?
Related to why he predicted that the temple would be thrown down, I think that at least part of it has to be because Solomon's temple had already been destroyed. They were already working from essentially an inferior reproduction. It would have brought to mind the horrors of past judgment, the exile, everything that happened the last time the temple was destroyed. It would have really called to mind some of the rather difficult judgments of the past.
Hmm. And look, you're headed for that again, right? Look what's going on around you. Repeating the errors of the past. Do you have something to say, sir? Very good. So, there's been a couple different perspectives here on this passage and the meaning of it, and that's good, because there's a number of different interpretations of this passage as has been proposed in kind of the history of interpretation. And when I grew up listening to sermons on this story, or hearing this story alluded to, all of the focus and attention was on the sacrificial gift of the widow, and how we ought to emulate that in our sacrificial giving. I never really heard anything about the context in which it appears. Certainly there is this contrast with the scribes, and then this prediction of the temple that follows after it. And so the question is Jesus commending the widow, or is he condemning the scribes? And you have different people. And I think probably the answer is both. That's my personal take on it. But I only ever heard sermons on he's commending the widow, because it was just focusing on that story. For an example of an interpretation that just focuses on the condemnation of the scribes, which is not necessarily where I land on it, but I think is somewhat provocative. Let me read it to you. This is by John MacArthur. He says, let me put it this way. How would you feel, you're a person who loves the Lord, you're a person that loves your brother and cares about people and cares about their needs. How would you feel if you saw a destitute widow who only had 2 coins left to buy her food for her next meal give those 2 coins to a religious system? How would you feel? You would say something is wrong with that system when that system takes the last 2 coins out of a widow's hand. That's what you would say, and you'd be right to say that. Giving your last 2 coins to a false religious system, how would you feel if you saw a destitute, impoverished person give to her religion, her last hope for life, to go home, perhaps, and die? You'd be sick. You'd feel terrible. You'd be repulsed. Any religion that is built on the backs of the poor is a false religion. What a sad, misguided, woeful, poor, victimized lady. It's tragic, painful. And I think that's exactly how Jesus saw it. He saw that corrupt system taking the last 2 pennies out of a widow's pocket. In desperation, hoping that maybe in that legalistic system her 2 coins would buy some blessing, trying to be dutiful, the rabbis had said, with alms you purchase your salvation, trying to buy your way into heaven, trying to buy relief from your desperation, your destitution. Contemporary quote-unquote evangelists call this seed faith. Give me your money and God will multiply it back to you. God doesn't want a widow to give up her last 2 cents. You couldn't find that in the Bible anyplace. That's the last thing God would want a widow to do. Isn't this obvious? If you saw a widow give her last 2 cents to some religious organization in the hope that she could purchase salvation or purchase blessing or buy healing or buy prosperity, you wouldn't commend her. You'd want to stop her, and you'd want to shut down that religious system that preys on the desperate. This act did not please our Lord. She's simply been taught, and she bought into a system that destroyed her. No praise is given of her act or her attitude. She's caught in the corruption of the system at the hands of those wretched leaders. She has given her last coins to a false religion. Jesus is angry, and that's why he'll destroy this den of robbers. Judgment came 70 AD. That's what he's talking about with all these stones, not one will be left up on another. Well, that's a pretty provocative interpretation, isn't it? Is it right? Maybe. Okay? You can think about that. You can think about that. So, that's all I really wanted to see. Look at the story in the context and think, is he commending the widow, or is he condemning the scribes and that whole religious system? Is she giving, is her giving a good thing, or is it a tragedy? Well, the only way you can really answer that question as a faithful interpreter is to look at the text in its immediate context. That's really what I want you to think about, okay? I'm not going to give you my you know, all my thoughts on it. That's one interpretation that you've probably not heard before. So think about it. And that's it. That's the exercise. Okay? Yes, Ulysses. Yeah, absolutely, and that's why the next two lessons we're talking about those broader contexts. So today we're going to talk about the continuing context, which is what comes before, which would talk about, you know, any Old Testament passages in the storyline, and the complete context, right, which is the whole Bible. Yes. Yep, that's an argument in favor of the traditional view. Okay, I'm not arguing for MacArthur's view. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I just want you to think about it. Okay? See, now you're thinking, you're looking at the text and trying to think of reasons. That's good. That's what's all part of being a faithful interpreter, okay? That's why we're doing this exercise. You don't want to just listen to what I have to say and say, oh, well, I agree with that. No, think for yourself. Okay? All right, let's move on. We're going to look part three, lesson three on context. Our first lesson was thinking about our context and what we bring to the text, and then the Bible's own claims and categories. The last lesson, we looked at the close context or the immediate context, where we looked down at the page in front of us, and that exercise that we just did was an example of that. And now we're going to be thinking about looking back, what we're going to call the continuing context of the text. We know that the Bible was written over time, spanning several centuries from beginning to end before it was compiled into the single book that we have today. And this may seem like an obvious point, but it's a reality that we may easily neglect. So, to fully appreciate this truth, we need to read the Bible in light of its continuing context. In other words, we need to look back in the story to discover how a given passage relates to what preceded it. Okay? So, let me go back to that puzzle illustration. And by the way, I'm relying on a good resource by two brothers, and I quote them in this lesson, Trent Hunter and Stephen Willem. They wrote a nice, helpful book on Christ from beginning to end, how the Bible's story reveals the full glory of Christ, or something like that. And this is really helpful, thinking about these contexts. And they use this puzzle illustration that when you put together a puzzle, right, you need to periodically stop and look at what you've already completed, and then look at the box top to see what the full picture is, to figure out where you're putting the individual puzzle piece. So in a similar way, we need to interpret a biblical passage by thinking through what comes before it, and then thinking about what comes after it. Or think about when you watch a play with several acts, right? You know that one act leads to another. Again, using the movie illustration, you show up in the middle of a movie that your spouse is watching, you start asking all these questions, like, what is going on? Who are these characters? Well, if you had watched the play and what happened before, you would know what's going on, okay? We know that one act leads to another. Successive acts make sense only in the context of what happens before and after that act. So, how do we discern the sequence of the Bible's unfolding story? One simple way to start is by considering the Bible's chronology, okay, when the various parts were written. For example, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, commonly called the Law or the Pentateuch, in a specific order for a specific purpose. He wanted us to read the history of the Exodus in light of what happened in Genesis. Right, the Exodus and Israel's role as a nation should be understood in light of those stories of creation and the fall and the patriarchs. Or consider when we read the prophets, for example. When we read these books, we must understand them in light of everything that preceded them. Okay, in a way, some of my professors used to say they are providing a kind of poetic commentary on the narrative storyline. So they're commenting on the history. They build on the books that came before them, often picking up on key themes from those writings. But the chronology of the Bible's books is not always determinative. Okay? If we push the chronology too far, confusion results. Consider the placement of the wisdom literature. The books of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and several others. These books are not ordered by chronology, but are arranged together for a different reason. So Job was likely written very early. And if you ever have done a chronological Bible reading plan, it shows up right after Genesis 11. Well, it's placed, however, in a collection that appears much later, those wisdom books. Or in the Hebrew ordering, it's in the writings. Think of the arrangement of the Psalter. It contains psalms from diverse time periods, but they're all arranged in one common book. Psalm 90 is written by Moses, and Psalm 137 was written during the time of the Babylonian exile. A span of many centuries between those two psalms, and yet they're all part of one book. And this means that the Psalter, as a unified collection, is a post-exilic book. It was written after the return from the exile and finally compiled into its current form, and then placed along with the other wisdom literature. So we need to consider that final arrangement and that context for that arrangement of the Psalter. So the chronology of the Bible's books is important, but we need more to discern really the true shape of the story that they're telling. And in discerning the continuing context, then, we're attempting to discern that deeper shape and flow of the story. Again, another maybe helpful example of this is found in the world of geology. Geologists tell us that the Earth's land masses are composed of large plates that shift from time to time. And scientists call this plate tectonics, right? And so the movement of these plates brings volcanic eruptions, brings earthquakes, tsunamis, and the slow movement of continents. And the shifting of these plates explains, really, the action on the surface. Well, the Bible is much like that. Okay, the movement of the characters and the events are related by an underlying structure. Now, what is that structure? Well, the most significant structural marker or chronological marker is Christ's coming, right? And that division between the Old and the New Testaments. The Old Testament contains books written before the incarnation of Christ, while the New Testament is written after the coming of Christ. And Galatians 4:4 gives us a clue as to why this is so significant, speaking of Christ's coming as a culmination of history. Galatians 4:4, when the time came to completion, or in the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Right? So everything before Christ anticipates him, and everything after Christ expounds him, explains him. Paul sees all of history really as leading up to and being fulfilled in Christ, so that he can say in Romans 5 or 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, while the coming of Christ divides the story in two, the Bible also highlights a couple other important turns in the story that result in momentous change. I have just a few of them noted there. You've got before the fall of Adam and after the fall. Big change. Big change. The patriarchs, the Old Covenant, the exile, and the coming of Christ. This is the structure of Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. This is how he divides up his retelling of history. Or think about Matthew's genealogy. He traces the story from Abraham to David, 14 generations, David to the exile, 14 generations, the exile to Christ, 14 more generations. Of course, we could also talk about before the cross and after the resurrection. Also a big change with the inaugurating of the New Covenant and then the fulfillment of God's promises at Pentecost. All right? So to honor the most significant divisions of the Bible story, I want to focus this morning on just two sets of divisions. And the first will be akin to a wide-angle photographic lens, helping us to gain the big picture. And the second will be more like a narrow lens, giving us an up-close perspective. And that wide-angle view will trace the Bible's broad plot movements, while the close-up view shows us the Bible's unfolding story through the biblical covenants. And seeing how these views work together gives us a flyover of the Bible's basic shape and helps us understand how the Bible is put together on its own terms. And I use the word flyover intentionally because this is going to feel like we're going through it fast. Whole big books have been written on these things, okay? And they could be a whole class in itself. We're not going to launch into a, 12-week series on the covenants. So just temper your expectations. We're just going to summarize, okay? We're going to summarize and fly over the four plot movements and the biblical covenants, okay? Any questions so far about what I've said before we get into those? Okay. Here we go. 20 minutes. Overview of the Bible. You guys ready? All right. Chasing the Bible's plot movements. The Bible's long and layered story can be outlined in four major plot movements: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And these plot movements are helpful because they follow the Bible's own plot and help us think about the Bible's unique worldview against other worldviews. And thinking through the Bible's plot movements helps us to answer the questions that every person asks and must ultimately answer. Question of origins: where did we come from? The question of really our morality or our human nature: what went wrong? What is the solution to our problem? And the question of destiny: where is history ultimately going? Okay, these are the questions that the world perennially asks, and the Bible's answers are clear, satisfying, and true. So creation: where did everything come from? Genesis 1 through 2 gives the account of God's creation of all things, including human beings like you and me, his creatures, and image bearers. And this initial section of the Bible is short, but it's theologically significant. It's packed with meaning. Why? Because it's foundational to everything that Scripture teaches. It sets the stage for the rest of the Bible's unfolding drama. And here we meet several key characters and first grasp the setting for Scripture's story. We also learn several of the major themes and patterns that will be progressively unpacked through the story, all working toward an ultimate end. That's creation. Fall: what went wrong? In Genesis 3, everything changed in the world that God made. God, including God's relationship with his created people, right? Forever altered. Adam, the first man, forever changed the direction of space-time history with his choice to rebel against God. When tempted by Satan, Adam disobeyed God, and what happened? He plunged his descendants into ruin. The entire human race falls into sin, death, and condemnation. And so the fall establishes the problem, right? If we think about a story and a plot, the problem that the rest of the Scripture is written to address. Apart from Genesis 3, we cannot make sense of God's glorious plan of redemption. The question that creates tension in the story is, how can sinful and rebellious human beings ever be acceptable before the triune holy God, given sin's impurity and pollution and offense? Okay? How can you and I stand before God without being condemned? And because of Adam's choice to rebel and our banishment from God's presence, our only hope is found in God's gracious initiative to redeem and to reverse the effects of sin and death caused by Adam. And that's the third plot movement: redemption. The world is broken and condemned. Where do we find hope? In Genesis 3:15, God promises that a son, really the seed of the woman, a human offspring, will one day come to crush the enemy who tempted our first father and mother. And this enemy is the serpent or Satan, and the promised son will crush his head. And although we as human beings merit nothing but death for our sin, because the wages of sin is death, death will not get the last word. In fact, this is why Adam names his wife Eve, right? The mother of all the living. God says that death itself will be put to death. And the rest of the Bible, with all the stories and details in that storyline, the people, the sacrificial system, the saving events, slowly unfolds this initial good news promise, which is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And what ultimately is that work of redemption? The life and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. So through the Messiah, Jesus, God's own Son, the Father now creates a new humanity, the church, that can enjoy the full forgiveness of sins, new hearts, uninhibited access to the Father through the Spirit. So the fall crippled God's intention for his image bearers, and yet Christ redeems it and restores it through his work on the cross and his resurrection. And we receive those benefits of the work Christ has done by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting in the promise that he makes to us. And then in light of all of this, where is history now going? The direction of history is toward a new creation, the goal and the end of God's redeeming promise. The present order is the old order, the old creation in Adam. but Christ will bring a new creation. And the Old Testament prophets describe this new creation as arriving in the coming of God's King and Messiah. And through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus brings the new creation. In his return, he will bring it in its fullness. We read in Revelation 21 through 22, the exalted Jesus gives John, his apostle, a symbolic vision of the future age, and it is beautiful to behold. And even now, some of what John envisioned is present in Christ's people who are a new creation, right? We're a colony of the future age, and yet we still await the fullness of that new creation when Christ returns. All right, that's a brief overview of the Bible's four plot movements. Okay, any questions or comments on that? Yes, Debbie. Oh, I'm sorry. We are on page 35? No, 33. Yep, so I was just summarizing the Bible's plot movements there. Now we're going to be on 34 in just a minute. But any other questions or comments? Ulysses. I think ultimately we see that, well, we're going to get to this with the covenants, right? The fleshing out of these things. But you get to Abraham and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's this idea of something spreading, this blessing spreading to all the earth. And of course, Jesus in the Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples of all the peoples, all the nations. In Acts 1, right? Go to the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So you have this fill the earth and subdue it creation mandate that still continues, right? Because now we have an overlapping of ages, but now you also have a great commission, the new creation being established alongside continual ordinary procreation. But now new people are born again and become citizens of the new creation. And so now you've got two things going on, the overlap of the ages kind of thing. All right, any other questions, comments on the Bible's plot movements? Okay, let's move on to the next section. So these four plot movements serve as the wide-angle lens of Scripture. Okay, they help us to grasp the broad contours of the Bible story, but as helpful as they are, more must be said to make sense of the diversity of material between these broad visions. So thankfully, in addition to the four primary plot movements, Scripture gives us some clues about its own internal structure, clues that help us navigate the Bible storyline with confidence. Now, in 1930, a professor named Mortimer Adler wrote a book called How to Read a Book, the classic guide to intelligent reading. I have it in my office. Highly recommend it. Very helpful book. And here's how he begins a chapter titled X-Rain a Book. He says, every book has a skeleton hidden between its covers. Your job as an analytical reader is to find it. A book comes to you with flesh on its bare bones and clothes over its flesh. It is all dressed up. You do not have to undress it or tear the flesh off its limbs to get at the firm structure that underlies the soft surface. But you must read the book with X-ray eyes, for it is an essential part of your apprehension of any book to grasp its structure. Okay, so the Bible's four plot movements give us the rough outlines of that skeleton that underlies the Bible structure, and this helps us. But if we want to start applying the sinew and the tissue and of the muscle, right, to fill out the finer details and understand what shapes the Bible's deeper structure, we need to grasp something called a covenant. The word covenant tells us something about who God is and how he acts. It tells us that God enters into relationships, and he chooses to enter into relationship with us, human beings that he has created. Think about the common refrain of the Old Testament, Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Right? That is the heart of the covenant. You'll be my people, and I will be your God. And so as God's plan progressively unfolds, he makes a series of covenants with different people. And these biblical covenants bring order, direction, and focus to the story of God's redemption of the fallen human race. In a sense, really, then, let me get into this. What exactly is a covenant? Okay? Because that's an older word. It's largely fallen out of use in our language today, sadly. Now, thankfully, we have a church covenant, so we still use that word. See marriage as a covenant, but it refers to a means by which we structure a relationship. And our contemporary word, contract, is probably the most familiar way that we structure relationships today. And there are some similarities between a covenant and a modern contract. Okay, what would be some similarities? Joey? Clearly defined expectations, yes. They both have a set of obligations or expectations that you expect both parties to fulfill. Okay? Good. They're both binding. Yes. You listen? Yes. Sanctions, penalties, if the obligations are not met or broken. They're ratified in some way. Signing, cutting an animal in half in the old way, right? Yes. Signatures, yes. Signatures and assent. Okay. Good. So they both agreements involve parties. They require obligations, binding. They're, you know, officialized in some way. If you buy a car, hire an employee, or rent a home, you need to enter into a contractual relationship with another person or party. But a contract and a covenant also have some very important differences. Okay, what are some of those differences? Nana? Okay. Okay, yeah, so a contract can, when it can be terminated more easily and it's broken, and then it's done. Scott? Okay. God is the one who takes the initiative, and we need him to do so. Otherwise, there would be no covenant. Okay. Yes, that's the heart of what I want to get to. The contract is more businesslike, and the covenant is more based on love. Or I think maybe how I say here, while a contract involves a relationship for the sake of obligations, a covenant involves obligations for the sake of a relationship, right? At the heart of the covenant is the relationship, whereas the contract is the obligations. A covenant, these two guys write, is a chosen relationship between two parties ordered according to specific promises. So in a contract, if one party fails to fulfill his or her obligations, certain consequences follow, but the emphasis falls on the performance of obligations and completing that transaction. The relationship is somewhat secondary. But in a covenant, the relationship is primary. And the promises made to each other serve the higher purpose of the relationship. Now, though many people today think of marriage as a contract, in the biblical understanding, it is not. In marriage, a husband and wife make a covenant. And even if a person today doesn't have a precise sense of what makes a covenant, he or she understands that marriage is different from a typical business deal. Whatever else may be involved in a marriage, it's about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and then as well as their relationship with the children that may come from that union, which is also covenantal. Now, covenants were quite common in the ancient Near East, right, the time and the place where most of the Bible was written. And the biblical covenants reflect this. They have similarities to other covenants at the time, similar structures, similar procedures. Yet, the biblical covenants exhibit important differences as well. And those differences reveal the uniqueness of what God is doing to redeem us and usher in his new creation in Christ. So, Again, let's just take a brief look, very brief. And I have this chart here, this little infographic that Brother Larry Dalton created. Very nice. Maybe to accompany this. So, again, this is going to be fast. Maybe in another class or study we can explore these themes in depth. But the biblical covenants. First, you have God's covenant with creation through Adam. And then that was reaffirmed with the covenant with Noah. So Adam, the first man, is not merely the first biological man. He is also the representative head of humanity and of creation itself. And for this reason, when Adam disobeys God's command, his sinful choice affects all people and the entire creation. This is the reason why the creation was subjected to futility, right? Because the covenant that God made was with all creation, with Adam as the kind of federal head and representative. God's covenant with Noah is a reaffirmation of that foundational covenant with Adam and creation. Yet, unlike the original covenant with Adam and creation, the Noahic covenant is established in the context of a fallen world, subject to God's judgment. And yet, God still promises, right, I'm not going to destroy the earth again. And we see this picked up later, say, like in Jeremiah, when he's talking about the new covenant. He says, if you can break my covenant with the day and the night, so you will be able to break this new covenant. Well, he's going back to that original covenant that he made with creation and reaffirmed with Noah. Okay, God's covenant, and then we see a story with Abraham and his children. So the Abrahamic covenant, this is how this is sometimes called, is how God will fulfill his promise to redeem and restore the world. Through one family, Abraham and his seed, God will make good on his promise, reverse the effects of sin and death. Abraham's children, identified as those who trust and obey God, will be God's people, restored to his presence, and remade to fulfill God's intent for human beings, to be his image bearers and servant kings. Okay? He'll make a great nation, and then from him, kings will come, and there'll be many nations. Okay? So this is, again, like we had talked about earlier, the beginnings of what we see to be fulfilled in the gospel and the Great Commission. Then you got God's covenant with Israel through Moses as the mediator. So in God's covenant with Israel, mediated through a man named Moses, God's promise is now focused on an entire nation. Okay, so you move from a family, Abraham, now you've got a nation. A holy nation and a kingdom of priests who are to act as God's son. We see that in Exodus 4. Israel is my firstborn son. Moses serves as the mediator of this covenant, and God outlines his plan for the nation. Right? He gives them the law, the obligations that are part of that covenant, which he has graciously entered into them with by grace. Right? He's redeemed them out of Israel. I mean, out of Egypt. And these plans include the key roles of prophets, priests, and kings. Okay, three important offices that come about, each role touching on an aspect of Adam's original role in Eden. In fact, if you look at the words, work the garden and keep it, those are the same two verbs that are used to describe the work of the Levitical priests. So you have Adam kind of functioning as a priest. He's also told to rule and exercise dominion. That's what a king does. And of course, he's supposed to speak the word. So he's got the prophet role. You see all those things now coming into these formalized offices with Israel. The structure included blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, okay? You got stipulations and you got sanctions, okay? The weal and the woe, okay? This covenant, often called the Old Covenant, although given by God, also points beyond itself to something greater. In itself, it was insufficient, because it foreshadowed what was necessary to save us, but it did not provide that salvation in full. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, right? These things are a shadow of the things that were to come, it says in Hebrews. But the substance is Christ. As part of God's plan, the Old Covenant served several purposes. It revealed the hideous nature of human sin. It unveiled the greatness of God's grace. And it prophetically anticipated the righteousness of God in the gospel, okay? By serving as a guardian to lead us to the promised seed of Adam and the true son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Got some text there. You can look at those more in depth at a later time. We're going to move on. Okay, God's covenant with David and his sons. So, again, you've got a family, you've got a nation, and now through the Davidic covenant, God's promise is now focused on an individual. the king. So in his covenant with David, God promises a son or a king, a throne, and a kingdom that will never end. We see this theme appearing a lot in the Gospel according to Matthew, right? He's obviously that king, that greater son of David, descended from David's line, and he will fulfill all of God's promises. And then with the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth, who is revealed to be God's eternal son, born into history as a descendant of Adam, Abraham, and David, all of God's promises are now a yes and amen in Christ and the covenant's fulfillment. And so as God planned from eternity through the new covenant established by our Lord Jesus Christ, our triune God inaugurates his kingdom and saving reign in the world. In his incarnation, the divine son becomes the promised son of Eve, Abraham's seed, the true Israel, David's greater son, and he achieves our redemption from the effects of sin and the curse by his work. Okay? All of God's purposes are now fulfilled and accomplished in him. So that's really quick. A brief overview. We're out of time. I have just a couple of characteristics here, biblical covenants. They're all part of God's one plan of salvation. All right, so they're not different ways of getting saved, so don't think of it like that. There's obviously a progression. They build on one another. There's elements of unconditional and conditional, right? God unconditionally guarantees that he's going to fulfill the promises, and yet the human partner must obey. And that's ultimately why Jesus comes as a representative and obeys all the terms of the covenants, all the terms of the law. And finally, they reveal who God is in his plan in really a glorious way. The God who saves and the Savior he sends. Okay? Let me just preview briefly our homework assignment. So what I want you to do is to look at three texts that make arguments based on the continuing context of Scripture. Again, what came before? What's the storyline leading up to this? Matthew 19, 1-12. How does Jesus' understanding of the Bible's major plot movements inform his answer to the Pharisees' question about divorce? Very important. Very important. Number 2, Romans 4. How does Paul's understanding of the chronological order of events in Abraham's life inform his teaching of the role of circumcision in relation to salvation? Very important. Gospel issue. And then Galatians 3. How does Paul's understanding of the order of the biblical covenants inform his teaching of the role of the law of Moses in the life of the new covenant Christian? Okay? Obviously, we're not going to get huge detailed answers there. And we'll talk about some of those themes and those issues later in the class. But I just want you to think about how the biblical authors are making arguments based off of the order of things in the Scripture. Okay? You'll see that from those texts. And we'll tackle that next time. Okay? Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this beautiful story that unfolds and that is summed up and climaxed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to see him in all his beauty as we discern that true shape and story of the story that you've given to us and our place in that story. We pray all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.